Well, turn with me once again, we ask, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you're visiting here this evening, we've been going through the book of Romans for several months in the morning services in an expository fashion, verse by verse. And in the evening, we have recently started a series on the Ten Commandments. And this evening we come to the Fourth Commandment. But our reading this evening shall come Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. Let us hear the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Just a reminder as we come to the Ten Commandments, what the Ten Commandments are, that they are a summary of God's law and a summary of God's will for our lives. As God's people, we are called out of the world. We are called out of spiritual Egypt, as it were, out of the darkness of the kingdom of darkness. And being called out of Egypt or out of the world, God proclaims His will to us. And we don't come to God's will, we don't come to His law now, or the Ten Commandments, as a covenant of works. That is to say, we don't come to it out of any desire to try to attain merit or to try to attain satisfaction for our sins. That's not how we come to the law. The law thunders and proclaims, do this and you shall live. But for those who are in Christ, we've heard the gospel that says, Christ did this for you. Now we don't just abandon the law, but rather we come to the law now as those who are in Christ. And the law now says to Christians, do this because you live. And this is God's will for our lives. And the substance of the Ten Commandments continue to be God's will for us. We've seen in the first commandment that it has to do with who we worship, that we're not to have any gods before God, and that we can invent gods in our own mind by wrong ideas, false doctrine of who God is, or making God out to be as we wish He were, rather than He has revealed Himself in Scripture, or when we set our own affections above the Lord who is the only Lord we are to worship. And we've also seen in the second commandment that it has to do with how we worship God. That we are to worship God according to His Word, not according to our feelings or according to what we think is best, but rather according to what God has revealed, and it is to be free from all images of God. And the third commandment, we've seen that it has to do with bringing God glory in everything that we do and everything that we say, as we are those who bear the name of God on our lives. But now we come to the fourth commandment. And perhaps for many of us, we read the Ten Commandments and we say, well, yeah, I can see nine of them applying to me as a New Covenant believer, but what about the fourth commandment? Surely that was only for Israel and has no business to the New Covenant believer or Christian. And perhaps for many of us who were not raised in a Reformed background, when we came to the understanding of the biblical doctrines as set forth by the Reformation, and we saw this piety that is a distinct mark of the Reformed faith. We perhaps were astonished a bit that people would actually take seriously the fourth commandment. Why? And how does this work? How does it apply to us as New Covenant believers? Well, that is the question before us. And so let's break that down into two questions this evening. First of all, what is the Sabbath? We need to understand what the Sabbath is before we can understand how it is that we are to observe this day or how it is applied to us, which will be the second thing we need to consider. How should this day be observed? But we can only do that after we consider the first question. What is the Sabbath? And now, in order to understand what the Sabbath is, we must note verse 11 in Exodus 20. So with your Bibles open, I ask you to look at verse 11. For there you see, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The Sabbath is not something that is unique to the nation Israel. The Sabbath is much older than Exodus chapter 20 and Mount Sinai. It's much older than that. It goes all the way back to the garden. It goes all the way back to the dawn of creation. We read in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in what is described as 6 days. And we read that on the seventh day, God rested. And so we must understand in the first place that God instituted the Sabbath in creation, in the Garden of Eden, not upon Mount Sinai. And this is important for us to understand because we see that the weekly pattern of the Sabbath is part of the way that we as God's creatures, created in God's image, reflect His holy ways. We remember that Genesis 1 and 2, they not only reveal the fact that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, but that He also created human beings in His own image, that they are unlike any other living thing, that they are the crown of all of His creation. He made them with a special dignity, and that dignity is that they are His image bearers, which means that we are to reflect and we are to reproduce the holy ways of God at our own creaturely level. This is what we're supposed to do as humans. And as G.I. Packer once said, in one sense, we are human only to the extent that we are doing it. Now we do this. We reflect the ways of God as His image bearers, primarily in three ways. In our rule over creation, in our work, and in our rest. We find in Genesis 1 and 2 that God is indeed the ruler over all, right? He is the ruler of the universe. But that He's also set forth man as His vice regent, as His vice ruler over all of creation. We read in Genesis 1 that God made man to have dominion over all things, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We read in Psalm 8 where the psalmist praises God for the same thing. And he says, "You have given man dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." And so as the beings specifically created to reflect and reproduce the holy ways of God at our own creaturely level, we are to be exercising dominion over the earth. We're to be ruling over the earth as human beings. But this also takes place in our work. We don't only image God in our rule over the earth, but also in our work. We read of God working by speaking all things into existence out of nothing. God creates light on the first day. He creates the sky and the seas on the second day. He creates the land on the third day. And if we're paying attention to Genesis 1, we see that those three things are then filled on the fourth day, fifth day, and sixth day, because then He creates the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth, and He creates the birds and the fish on the fifth day, and finally the land animals on the sixth day, and He crowns it all with man, bringing Adam out of the dust of the ground and Eve out of Adam. And Adam is meant to rule over the earth, but he is also meant to work the earth. We read in Genesis 2 that God worked and that man was to work. He was to till the ground and he was to guard the garden. And this is how he would be reflecting the holy ways of God. Rule, work, but also rest. Rest. We read that God rested on the seventh day. It is not as though God was tired or that he needed rest because, after all, God cannot be tired. He is deity, and deity cannot be weary. That's why it's so amazing when we read of Jesus being weary after a long day of ministry, or being hungry, because He is the God-man. He is hungry and weary in His humanity, but in His divinity, He has no need of anything. But we read this in Genesis 1 because God speaks in a way that we can understand. As His finite creatures. By saying that He rested, God gave us a pattern to follow as His image bearers. We are to rest. I mean, nature alone testifies of how we need rest. We can't just keep going and going and going, working and working and working and working without rest. After a while, our work will become sloppy and irresponsible. It's simply not healthy to work every day of every week without pause for rest. But moreover, we are to rest specifically on the day that God has set aside for rest. God gave to us a day set aside for rest, and it says that God blessed that day. And loved ones, before we go any further, we must just remember, as we had to do this morning in Romans chapter 9, we must let the Bible be the Bible. We must let God speak. And it says that God blessed one particular day out of seven. And so from the opening chapters of the Bible, we see this beautiful weekly pattern of six and one that is given to us to follow as God's image bearers. We are to follow our Creator. But this pattern of six and one is also given to us as a picture of all of creation moving toward the consummation. Moving toward that time when Christ will return and bring renewal to all things. You know, what you really have in the week, in six and one, is a microcosm of all of history. The dawn of creation until the consummation and renewal of creation. And there we see that right from the start, all of history was moving toward something, this great and glorious and eternal Sabbath that would be a sharing of God's Sabbath rest with Him forever. And of course, we all know the story. Adam and Eve didn't enter into that rest. They never attained it. It was lost with the fall, and they were expelled from the garden. And a mighty angel with a flaming sword was placed between them and the tree of life. And yet God promised there in Genesis 3 that the way would be opened up once again to the tree of life through the one who would come and crush the serpent's head, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who fulfilled that work that the first Adam failed to do. The perfect image of the Father. Him who came and opened up so that we are able to eat of the tree of life, as we read in the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22. For all those who are in Christ, the glorious eternal Sabbath, it will be entered and it will be realized. That consummation that all of history is moving towards, we will enter into this. It won't be a simple return to Eden. It won't be just a simple return back to the garden. It'll be much, much more glorious than that. It won't just be pure innocence. It will be resurrection glory and righteousness. Now, of course, we've already entered into this by faith here on earth, by faith. But we only have it in small part. We've not yet entered into the fullness of its reality. And that will only come at the return of the Lord. The best is yet to come. The weekly Sabbath, then, it points to that event. You see, every Sunday that rolls around is more than just another day. There is a weekly pattern that God has ordained from the beginning. And it points to the end. It reminds us that we are moving towards something. This is why we constantly look at our calendars and we hope we're driven this way to look constantly into the future, because we are moving towards the future as God declares to us in His Word. And so the Sabbath is to point to the consummation. It's pointing to that event that will one day be played out on the stage of history. And Israel, when Israel receives the Ten Commandments upon Sinai, they were to remember this. They were to learn this by keeping the Sabbath. That not only were they to keep the Sabbath in order that they might reflect all the holy ways of God as His own particular people, they weren't just to use this day for themselves as any other day, as the rest of the pagan cultures did around them, but they were to keep this day in order to reflect their covenant Lord, in order to remember the consummation that they were moving toward, that there was a rest that was yet to come. And what was that rest for Israel? It wasn't the promised land. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. There was a greater rest yet to come. That was only a picture and a type. But there is something far better, a better country. That is a heavenly one, a Sabbath that is yet to be entered. Well, think of us now and where we're at, going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Well, of course, we see a striking change. God's people gather together in covenant assembly, not on the seventh day of the week, but on the first. We read in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. That is, in their weekly worship service where they had the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. The offering was to be done on the first day of the week when they were gathered together in worship. Well, why the change? Why the change from the seventh day to the first day? Well, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course. Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week. And the resurrection of Christ, it reverses the curse on creation, and it represents the birthday of the new creation. And the arrival of the new creation of Jesus Christ really signaled the beginning of God's everlasting week. And so even traditionally we have what's called Easter Sunday, well, where once a year we set aside this one Sunday to specifically remember the resurrection. We should remember that that's just a tradition. That's not found anywhere in Scripture. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday, well, every seventh day, the first day of the week, as the church has gathered together for the past 2,000 years, it is a day of commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that looks forward to our blessed and glorious resurrection. And it's so decisive that it shifted the day from the seventh to the first, or what we would call the Saturday to Sunday. And it's acknowledged as the Lord's Day. And we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where the Apostle John says just this: I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. As B.B. Warfield pointed out, Christ took the Sabbath with Him into the grave, and brought out the Lord's day with His resurrection. And this is why Christian worship as a covenantal event takes place on Sunday, the first day of the week, not on Saturday. And so we should understand that the Lord's Day, loved ones, it's a gift from God, all the way from the beginning, from creation. It's a gift from God, and it's our weekly link to creation in the past and the consummation in the future. And that weekly sabbatical pattern gives us a rhythm for life. It gives us the tempo of belonging to the one by whom and for whom we exist. Now that is a brief summary of what the Sabbath is. And we have to understand that it's the way we reflect the image of God. It's this link to creation past, consummation future. It's pointing to what's ahead. It's given to us in creation. We have to understand that before we move on to the next question, which is, how should this day be observed? Now everybody sits a little further, closer in their seats. Well, how is it that we are to observe this day? But we have to understand what the day is before we understand how we are to observe it. And there are many things that we could say. But let me just point out four this evening. First of all, by attending the means of grace. We noted in the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, in question 103. And again, the Heidelberg Catechism is a beautiful synopsis of Reformational theology, written right in the height of the Reformation in 1563. And this is the only question we find on the fourth commandment. And what does it say? In the first place, that the ministry of the gospel and schools, that is, catechetical schools, be maintained, and that I, especially on the day of rest, diligently attend church. Why? To learn the Word of God, to use the holy sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian alms. The first thing that we are to do in observing the Lord's Day is to diligently attend the means of grace. The Sabbath was a day of worship for Israel. A day of worship. And likewise, the Lord's Day is a day of worship for the new Israel, the church. And the passages from Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16 and many other places are clear testimony of this. Since we are the covenant people of God, we're to diligently assemble together as the covenant people of God, in order that we may hear from God in His Word, in order that we might partake of the sacraments, in order that we might bring Him our praise, our prayer, our worship. You see, that kind of thing cannot take place individually. Now, this is a difficult thing. You see, the Ten Commandments really shape us as God's covenant people called out of the world. Because the culture we live in is so individualistic, so compartmentalized, so autonomous, and so market-driven and consumer-oriented that for most evangelicals in this vast nation, they tend to think, well, nobody's going to tell me how to worship God, and certainly no one's going to tell me when to worship God. I can worship God just as easily out on the beach, by myself, or at the zoo, or any other place I want, as I can in some stuffy old church. But that's incorrect, loved ones. And that's to cut ourselves off from the covenant people. And we must remember, God doesn't just save individuals, He saves a people. Christ paid for a people. And we're part of a holy nation. We're part of a covenant community. We're part of a holy temple. We're part of a family. We're part of a kingdom. We're part of these things. And what God ordains is the means of grace for our good. And so as we heard from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Put very simply, loved ones, this is our identity as believers. When we become Christians, we God has rule over our lives. And this is part of that identity that we have as those who are ruled by Him. The Lord's Day is about worship because it is about the gospel. It is a witness to the church around us and to a watching world that, and listen, that we are not our own. We are not our own. If you are in Christ, you are not your own. Christ paid for you, and He is your Lord, and He is your King. And your Lord and your King desires to be worshipped by you, and He desires to feed you as a faithful shepherd. And He does that through the means that He has ordained. And this is our identity. We attend the means of grace. And of course, we hear this, and many questions might rise in our mind. Practical questions. Well, what about if I'm on vacation? What do? You go to church. You're a Christian. You don't take a break from being a Christian. But what about I have a commitment over here to this thing? Well, you're a Christian. This isn't legalism, loved ones. This is simple, grateful obedience to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us and who rules over us. But what's more is that this day that on which we get to worship, it's a holiday. It's not a drudgery. It's a holy day, unlike the rest of the week. It's the inbreaking of that everlasting rest that gives shape and meaning to our human existence in this age. And it brings a beautiful order to our lives and to our families. Going to the means of grace on the Lord's Day. And then having 6 other days in which to accomplish all the things that we need to accomplish. And also pray and catechize our children. Which leads to the second thing. That we are to observe the Lord's Day by ceasing from our labor. From the dawn of creation, God gives us 6 days to get everything done that we need to get done. 6 days to participate in all the good gifts of creation, to bring God glory in our vocations and in the things that He has called us to do, in the ways that He has provided for us to earn means for living. So that on the Lord's Day, we don't have to hustle and bustle and run to and fro and busy ourselves with all the buzz and the hype and the noise of the culture. But we have a day that is set aside for us, that is a day of rest, that is a day of relaxation, that is a day for us that is freed up so that we can worship God. You know, again, we live in a culture that increasingly thinks very little of Sunday. I'm sure there's many in this room that can remember a time when everything was closed on Sunday. But today, everything seems to be open. Why? Well, listen, it's not the liberals' fault. It's not the homosexuals' fault. Stop blaming people that don't need to be blamed. They're just doing what they know to do. They're acting according to their nature. The fault falls back on the church because the church has stopped acting like the church. Most Christians today think very little of accepting a job that requires work on Sunday. And I'm not speaking of works of necessity, a doctor or a police officer or acts of mercy to their fellow neighbor and fellow human being. But anything that would require work that separates us from worship, that separates us from that covenant assembly of feasting on the gospel and being with God's people is something that we are to avoid. The church has stopped acting like the church. And they have become more like the world and the culture around them. It's so common today in large evangelical churches to have a Saturday night service. Well, we'll just have a Saturday night service. Because after all, if people have to work at the mall on Sunday, or they have plans on Sunday, they can just come in and worship on Saturday night without seeing that they're falling into the same trap unwittingly of what happened in the temple worship of Jesus' day. Come, buy your sacrifice, change the money, hurry, go punch your ticket, get it done, out of the way, and very little from the heart. But if we learn anything from the 6-in-1 pattern, it's that we're to worship God on Sunday, or on the day that He has set aside, and we are to cease from our labor if it's not necessary to our fellow man. And we are to trust that God indeed will provide for us. And there's that interesting story in Exodus chapter 16, in verses 22 through 30. It says, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread. And you remember the bread, it was the manna that fell from heaven. And God said, I will provide for you, my people, through this wilderness. And they were to go out and they were to gather this bread on 6 days. And on the sixth day, there would be enough to make it through the seventh day. But there would be none on the seventh day. They were to gather twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The point there being that the question there that comes down through the ages is no less true in their day as it is in our day. It's that the knowledge of God and participation in His covenant is so easily crowded out by a love for the world and a desire to try to accommodate oneself. And here God is saying, trust in me. I will provide for you. Trust in me. And then, of course, as Christians, if we accept a job that requires no work on this day so that we are freed up from it and we're able to attend worship and we're not taken away from worship, it may mean that we are paid less. It may mean that we don't get a promotion. But the Christian life, again, is about submission, isn't it? And it is about following the Lord, and it is about persecution. You will be persecuted if you follow the Lord. I know these are words that many of us don't like. I know these are words that come to us in our modern day and age, and we try to find a way out of it. But it's clear. As Mike Horton has pointed out, who would want to miss this day or crowd out the inrushing of God's eternal rest by surrendering it to the plotless, pointless, powerless forces of consumerism, greed, ambition, and self-assertion? By refraining from work on the Lord's Day, we are depending on our God, not ourselves, to provide for us. And it's a sign that our trust is not in ourselves, and our own efforts as fallen sons and daughters of Adam, but in the perfect righteousness of the last Adam, and in God's faithfulness to His covenant promise to do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. But there's another thing, and that's that we are to observe this day with joy and thanksgiving. It's a gift from God, and therefore it's a gift that is to be cherished and treasured and enjoyed. It's not a drudgery. It's not a drudgery, the Lord's Day. And we are not to make it a drudgery or make it a downer for other people, especially our family members. Parents, this means that we are to make the Lord's Day a special day for our children even, unlike any other day. It's a holiday, and it's a weekly opportunity for us as God's covenant people to withdraw from the culture that we are commanded to be in for 6 days, to be salt and light in that culture, but on the seventh day to withdraw and to come together in holy assembly and enjoy a foretaste of the blessed age that is to come. Now, I should point out that this doesn't, I am not convinced that this excludes all forms of recreation. There's been many in the Puritan era, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, as much as I love the Westminster Confession of Faith, it points out this concerning the Sabbath and says, we are to observe a holy rest all the day from our own works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations. And it quotes Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. And many have taken this to mean that, well, on the Lord's Day, you are to not to do anything that is in terms of recreation or enjoyment, but only to be taken up with holy aspirations all the day long. And the passage here says from Isaiah, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's often used as a text to say, well, you see, pleasure in the Lord's day. But I don't think we can take Isaiah's interpretation or word, we can't interpret it in that manner. For this reason, we need to remember what a prophet is. A prophet is one who is like a covenant lawyer or an attorney, and they come to God's people and they say, you have broken the contract. You have broken the contract. They say that God's law, which was constituted for them as a nation upon Mount Sinai, has been broken by their disobedience. The prophets never add to the law of God. And we don't find in Exodus 20 any reference made to all refrainment from all forms of recreation. And if that is what Isaiah is saying here, then he would be adding to the law of God rather than revealing that it is broken. When he says, you're not to seek your own pleasure, what was happening here in these days is what's happening much in the church today. That's why the prophets are so relevant to us. It's that simply that people had forgotten altogether about this day that God had given them as a gift of rest and a day that was to be of worship, and they were doing their own thing. And so recreation is fine, provided that it doesn't interfere with our worship. It doesn't interfere with what God has commanded. We always need to stick with what God has commanded. What has He revealed? It's a day of rest, loved ones, from the beginning. It's bound with our image of God. It points to the future. It's a weekly reminder of who we are. And it's a day of worship for us in which we are to gather. And each day we do, we gather in anticipation of that eternal Sabbath rest in the age to come. That pattern of 6 days of activity, interrupted by 1 day of rest, is a reminder that human beings are not caught up in a meaningless flow of days, We're not just like some piece of driftwood just going down a river, bouncing off of rocks here and there, but we're moving with a purpose. And when things crowd out this day that God has given us, on which is a reminder of where we are going, and when things crowd out our worship, we are missing out on this. You see, the buzz and the noise of the culture and the world around us is trying to claim us. It's trying to claim our children and our grandchildren, even though we are claimed by another. But we don't have to let it claim us. We don't need to let this be our fate any more than we need to make any other truce with worldliness. May God give us the grace that will help us shake off that fake yellow glow from all of the noise and the buzz around us in the culture, and to see it as a fading age. And may we sing with John Newton, "Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know." May we thank God for giving us this wonderful day from all of creation that points to the consummation, that is a reminder of where we are in history and is set aside for our worship of Him. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And even as we hear difficult words, O God, help us, we pray, to be conformed to what You have set forth as Your will for our lives. Lord, we pray that we would be submissive servants to You, our King. And Lord, we are so grateful and thankful that we are no longer in the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of darkness, but You have redeemed us and claimed us and set us aside and made us a kingdom of priests. O Lord, may we bring glory to Your name as we travel through this age, we pray. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.